This week, in celebration of Easter, Pastor Steve is doing a first-person narrative message from the perspective of the Apostle Thomas.
Good morning. You know, I was one of the 12 special followers of Jesus. You know them, right? It's Simon, who Jesus renamed as Peter. Andrew, his brother, James and John, the fishermen. You know, it takes forever to wash that fish smell out of you. I had to spend 3 years with four fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And of course, nobody's ever going to forget Judas. Judas who betrayed our Lord. And then there's Matthew. You know, Matthew is... he's always going to remember because he wrote everything down. And so he's got one of those four Gospels that you have no doubt read. And then there's the lesser known disciples. I spent 3 years with them and I still have some difficulty remembering all their names. There's Philip with one L. There's Bartholomew. Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, Judas the son of Alphaeus, and there's somebody else. You know, the older you get, the more your memory goes. And then there's me, Thomas. You've heard of me, even if you've never heard the gospel story, you've heard of me. Because in your 20th century dictionary, my name, under D, I mean, really, my name, Thomas Didymus, Thomas the twin, but that's not where you find it in your Webster's dictionary. That's under Doubting Thomas. And they say that's someone who is habitually doubting. Habitually doubting? You know, that's not really fair. How would you like it if everything in your life was distilled down to one comment that you made in a season of depression and discouragement and doubt? Oh, wait, that's happening in your society. Well, they didn't quite cancel me, but they put me in the dictionary, Doubting Thomas. But you know, that's a pretty poor representation of my life. I'm not mentioned in your Bible very often. My good friend John, he mentions me four times, four things that I said, which is actually a lot more than those other guys that I can't remember. You can't remember them either. Four incidents in my life. Four times when I got the privilege of being at the forefront and speaking, and it's remembered in Scripture. And only one of them has anything to do with doubt. So today, I want to share my story with you. Because I think at the end, there's something far more important that I said than I won't believe it. There's something significant that is a part of my life story that's wrapped up in what happens, well, on what you celebrate as Easter. So forgive me if I'm slightly defensive about being called Doubting Thomas. And hopefully after a few minutes, you're going to see that maybe your dictionary hasn't done me any favors. And maybe you'll come to the same conclusion I did. Not because I was doubting Thomas, but because I was Thomas the Bold and Thomas the Student and Thomas, the one who first concluded what all of us should know now. So let's go back. My story, really what John says in my story, it really starts in what John has recorded in John chapter 11. But let's slip back a chapter before that, because Jesus was getting popular. And he was preaching and he was teaching. And at the Feast of Dedication, which is what you call Hanukkah, it was November, December, something around there. And we were at the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus was preaching. He always was preaching. He always had something good to teach us. But at this particular time, the crowds really pressed him. And they said, "Are you the Christ?" And for 3 years, he pretty much avoided answering that question. We had some hints, but it wasn't 100%. They pressed him, and then he said this. He said, "I and the Father are one." Well, talk about sticking your foot in the fire. That was like saying, "I am God." And if you know anything about Judaism, you know that it's pretty much blasphemy to say you're God. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they got down and they picked up rocks and they were going to stone him. And miraculously, Jesus slipped out. He was always doing that. I don't know how he managed to just get out of sticky situations. But we went over to the Jordan. That was the area where John had been baptizing people. Man, John, he did such an incredible job. You know, he was supposed to prepare the way for Jesus. And when we got there on the other side of the Jordan and Jesus preached, people were just believing in him. It was an incredible time. But while we were there, and we were there about 2 or 3 months, we got a message from Mary and Martha. Back in Bethany, Lazarus had gotten sick. And, you know, Bethany is about 2 of your miles from Jerusalem. And Mary and Martha, who are good friends of Jesus, and they asked, they did what most of us would do. They said, "Hey, Jesus, would you come and heal our brother?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, we'll get around to it." And we stayed for 2 or 3 more days, and then Jesus said, "Oh, let's go back to Bethany." And so we walked back to Bethany, but before that, the disciples, all of us, we thought back, wait, Feast of Dedication, people wanting to stone Jesus, he's going to go back there, and you know what's going to hit the fan? Or how is he going to avoid this? There's going to be controversy, there's going to be anger. And so all the disciples said, "Don't go, don't go. No, it doesn't really matter. You know what? We've seen you. You can heal people from afar. Just say the word, Lazarus will be healed, and it's all cool." Jesus said, "I want to go." Well, if you know anything about Jesus, if he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Now, this is where I stepped forward. It was my first moment to shine. I said, "Let's go with him and die." Wow. Thomas the Bold. Thing is, I really didn't understand myself. I really didn't believe he was going to die, because he managed to escape all kinds of stuff. And you know, God was with him. God doesn't let people die who are on his side. So when I said, "Let's go and die," what I really meant is, let's go and see what happens. You know, this could be interesting. So we went. And lo and behold, Lazarus was dead. And they took Jesus went to his grave, and they took the stone away, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And this dead guy, he had already been buried. 3 days he was in the grave. If you think fishermen smell bad, you should imagine what it's like if you've been dead for 3 days, locked up in a cave. And Lazarus comes out, and they unwrap the burial cloths, and And the disciples were, oh man, this is incredible. Lazarus, look what Jesus can do. Imagine how this will change the world. Jesus is, he brings somebody out of the dead. This is a great cause of celebration. And we were so happy, except that there were a group of people who were kind of irritated. Maybe the mortician? The people who have certified his death? The religious leaders. They were angry. And then Jesus said, let's go to Jerusalem. And so we walked down the hill from Bethany through the area of the Garden of Gethsemane and the tombstones of so many Israelites who have buried on that hill so that at the resurrection they sit up and they look at Jerusalem. We came up the hill towards Jerusalem, Jesus riding on a donkey, and you can see the temple. And the people in the temple can see Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Not that they would have had to see him, because the crowds were gathering, they're throwing their palm branches and their cloaks on the ground and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The disciples are, oh man, this is it. Jesus is coming into his own. He's going to be crowned the king. He's going to overthrow Rome. And now our Messiah is here. Except that Jesus apparently liked a little bit of controversy. Because he rode that donkey all the way to the edge of the temple, gets off the donkey, and he goes into the temple. Now, you got to understand, there are about 200,000, 400,000, we don't even know how to count that high. There were so many people in Jerusalem because it was Passover. And they were there to celebrate the Passover. Now, the Passover rules are this. You got to go to Jerusalem and you got to bring with you a sacrifice. Only thing is, a lot of those people came a long distance. So they had a system. They could bring cash. And when they got to the temple, they would go, and there were people there who would sell them a sacrificial animal. It saved the people a lot of hassle. The thing is that not everybody had temple shekels. So they had to come with their Roman or Greek money, and they went to these guys and they changed their money, and it was quite a racket. You know, every time someone said, "Hey, I got some money in my country's currency, and I need it in the temple shekel," and they'd cut a little bit off the top, and then the guy selling sacrifices, sometimes the very same guys or his brother, they would take a turtle dove that they could buy cheap, and they would sell it at an inflated price. You know, it's the law of supply and demand. And the thing is, it was happening in the temple. And Jesus enters the temple, and he sees this, and he says, my Father's house has become a den of thieves. And he takes the tables, and he flips the tables over. There's coins flying everywhere. The kids are having a grand time. They're grabbing after those coins. And the people selling, they're just getting angry. Jesus has now disrupted their business. And that was the beginning of the week. And throughout the week, Jesus taught more. He gave us incredible information. Ultimately, he brings us to Thursday. It was the eve of the Sabbath. We had our Passover meal. And while we were at the Passover meal, Jesus did some remarkable things. He washed our feet. Can you imagine? Somebody coming and saying, take your shoes off. I'm going to wash your feet. I'm intentionally making you feel uncomfortable, right? Because if I come down there and wash your feet, you're going to think, who is this doing this to me? And that's the way it was with Jesus on that night. He took and he washed my feet. And he shared what's come to be known as the Last Supper or communion. And they taught. He had some incredible teaching. John includes it in what he calls John, what you call John 14. Jesus said, Let not your hearts be troubled. Well, everything up to this point has made our hearts troubled. It seems like Jesus is on a collision course with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. Oh, before this, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And we're thinking, well, who's that idiot? And then he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, you know I'm going to come back to get you and bring you to where I am. You know, this means I'm thinking. In some cultures, this means I'm thinking. In the cultures where this means I'm thinking, this means I've got lice. All 12 of us, we're looking at Jesus, and he says, you know the way to where I'm going. And we all got that quizzical look on our faces, and then I think, you know, someone should ask him the obvious question. So Thomas the student steps forward, says, Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus responds as something which we didn't understand at the time. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way. Belief in Jesus is the way. You know, we weren't really sure what he meant, but it became clear later that what he meant is the way to get to heaven. The way to get to see the Father was if we believed in Jesus. Well, after that, Jesus did a bunch more teaching. He had this incredible prayer, and he prayed for us. And then we went into the up the hill to this garden called Gethsemane. It was an olive garden. And we spent some time praying. It's the middle of the night. And then Jesus said, you pray. And he went away, and he was praying more, and we slept. And he said, came back and said, can't you stay awake a little while and pray? And we said, yeah, sure, we'll try that. And we're stretching, and we fall back asleep. And Jesus, we hear him. He's crying out to God. He says, God, I don't want to do this. I don't want to have to do what's coming next, but not my will, but yours be done. Boy, that's hard to pray. It's hard to pray when you really don't want to do something that God is calling you to do. So we're in the garden, and then some Romans and some scribes and Pharisees come into the garden. They're making a racket, and Judas is there. And Judas comes to Jesus and kisses him, and then Jesus gets arrested. You've probably heard this story. And they take him, and they arrest him, and they try him. First before the scribes and the Pharisees, then before Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate. And then they beat him, along with the other disciples I watched. And then they offered us an opportunity to set him free. There was this criminal Barabbas, and they said, who do you want to set free, Barabbas or Jesus? The disciples said, Jesus. The crowd said, Barabbas! And so Barabbas won. And they crucified him. The 12 disciples and I watched as they stuck nails in his hands and in his feet. And then we ran away. You know, Jesus had taught us a lot of things. He had taught us that he was going to die. And he said he was going to rise again. But we forgot. A few days later, the rumor started that the grave was empty, that Jesus was alive. First, the women. You know, in the first century, we didn't tend to trust women very well. Boy, we were stupid. They said the grave was empty, and then Peter and John went, and they said the grave was empty, and then all the disciples, except for me, gathered together in a room, and suddenly Jesus was with them. Not me, though. Not me. When I got together with them, they said, "Hey, Tom, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. The grave is empty." And I said, "Yeah, come on. I've been with you guys long enough. You have a tendency to tell some exaggerated fish stories." I'll bet it wasn't really that big. It was probably that big. There's no way Jesus is alive. I refuse to believe it. That's the third thing I said. You know, the first one was, let's go with him and die. The second one was, show us the way. We don't know where you're going. And the third one is, until I can stick my finger in his hand and my hand in his side, I refuse to believe. You know, most people don't know this, but eventually I died for my faith. In India, where I was preaching. And the way I died was I got speared to death. So that idea, I'm not going to believe until I stick my hand in his side, it struck me as kind of, I don't know, poetic justice that I would die that way. But anyway, I said I wouldn't believe. Absolutely not. And then I spent the next 8 days just wandering around in a daze. If you've ever had somebody close to you die, something horrible happened where you just can't believe it. When it happened to me, I withdrew into myself. I didn't want to talk to people. Didn't want to be around people. You know, in solitude and sorrow, doubt has a tendency to grow. So the longer I stayed away from the disciples, the more I doubted. The more I figured out reasons why they were trying to trick me and say that Jesus was alive, I simply could not believe. Solitude and sorrow will do that to you. It'll cause you to lose faith. But anyway, after 8 days, I got back together with the disciples. And we were there, and they're all yakking away about they've seen Jesus, he's wonderful, he's alive, and I'm sitting there looking and going, no way, no way. You were there. How can you say he's alive? There is something seriously wrong with you guys. This has gone on long enough. And then all of a sudden, Jesus was in the room. Don't really know how he got there. The door was locked. It seems to me that when we try to lock the doors of our heart, Jesus can show up anyway. But Jesus was there, and he says, "Peace. Peace be with you." And then he looked at me with those compassionate, caring, peaceful eyes. And he said, "Thomas, come here. I stepped forward. I'm a twin. I thought maybe Jesus had a twin we didn't know about, and it was all a big, long plan. And I stepped forward, and Jesus said, "Give me your hand." I stretched out my hand, and he stretched out his, and the scar was there. And he took my finger, and he stuck my finger in the scar in his hand, and he said, "Give me your other hand." And I gave his other hand, and he took it, and he placed it in his side. And I could feel through the garment the wound on his side. And I did the only thing which I could think of to do at that moment. I looked at this one who was such an incredible teacher, who had now shown me he was alive. And I fell down on my knees. And I said, "My Lord, my God, Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. My Lord, my God." No one, none of the other disciples had ever come to that conclusion. Oh, they said he was the Christ. But it was at that moment that I made the greatest claim anyone can make. The one thing I wish that people remember me for, that I said to Jesus, "You are my Lord and my God." He is God in the flesh. His death, his resurrection were miraculous because one who did not deserve to die died on our behalf, and he rose again in victory over death because he is my Lord and my God. Do I hear an amen? Jesus Christ is risen. And when I made that utterance, Jesus then said something about you. He said, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen." And so, I thank your pastor for inviting me to remind you that Jesus is alive, that your faith, based upon the evidence of people like John and Peter and Paul and other disciples, that your faith, believing when you haven't seen, is blessed by God. Jesus died for you, and he rose again in victory. This is what caused me to travel to India to proclaim the gospel. I traveled to China to proclaim the gospel. This is why I was willing to die in defense of Jesus, my Lord and my God. I encourage you, hold to the faith given to you by your fathers and your mothers, sent to you by the apostles, because it's true. Jesus is alive. Hallelujah. Jesus is alive.